In 9 weeks from today, we will be observing the first day of Unleavened Bread. It's hard to believe it's coming upon us so soon. And as is our custom leading up to Passover and the days of Unleavened Bread, we're going to begin to hear messages that should help us to evaluate the status of our relationship with God, relationship with Jesus Christ, and even our relationship with the church. And while we will hear about, we certainly will, the need to examine ourselves, we'll often focus on, you know, being sure to put sin out. That'll be certainly a message that we'll hear. I'm sure somebody will give something to that regard. Putting sin out of our lives, pictured by leaven. And we'll be encouraged to then keep sin out of our lives as we go through the days of Unleavened Bread. But we might not stop to simply, objectively, and honestly evaluate our thinking that leads us to make decisions that result in sin. Sometimes we focus so much on what sin is and getting sin out that we don't stop to pause and evaluate our thinking, our logic, the decisions we make that often will then result in sin. Notice James chapter 1. James chapter 1. In James 1, James begins by expressing that the testing of our faith is a good thing because it testing then produces patience, and patience is part of the perfecting process. So James begins this epistle with that. But if we drop down in James 1, notice verse 13. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, verse 15, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death." He says then, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." You know, the point of what James is saying, it's what's going on in our head and how we think and reason and conclusions we make that can result in sin. Sin begins in the mind. It begins with thoughts that we entertain or thoughts that we don't put out. Human beings have a tendency to make excuses. We all do. For the parts of our lives we don't want to change. The things that we don't want to do. It happens at work. Your boss gives you a deadline and something you really don't want to do. And so you procrastinate, you put it off because you really don't want to do it. And you know it's got to be done. But we all have this tendency to make excuses for those things we don't want to change. It's in our nature to look for loopholes, right? Well, we look for little loopholes in the Bible. Maybe God didn't really mean it that way. Maybe he meant this. We'll read something in Scripture. We may not like it because it challenges us. It corrects us. It points out some aspect of our life we need to change, and our natural proclivity is to first try to reason around it. To justify it is a term that shows up in Scripture often. And we try to find a loophole so we don't have to change. We all tend to do this. One minister I knew years ago called them yabbits. The Bible says something, and we go, "Yeah. But," and then we fill in our reasons why we don't think it applies to us. He calls them yeah buts. Notice in Luke 10, we see an example in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We'll begin at verse 25, Luke chapter 10. We'll just read a few verses. Perfect example of looking for loopholes and saying, "Yeah, but." Luke chapter 10, verse 25, "And behold, a certain lawyer," we probably could stop right there, right? Go look at a law library, how big they are, right? "Stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? And so he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Verse 28. And he said to him, you've answered rightly. Do this and you will live. Verse 29. Yeah, but, there it is. But he wanted to justify himself. Who's my neighbor? So as I hear what you're saying, but I mean, who's my neighbor? And so here we see this example right here with this lawyer wanting to find a loophole. You know, Barclay's study Bible says that the strict Orthodox Jews, they carried their phylacteries and had certain passages of scripture, this being one that Jesus is referring him back to. You know, what does it say? And yet they would often try to find ways to work around it. Barclays adds, the rabbi sought to define who a man's neighbor was, and at their worst and their narrowest, they confined the word neighbor to fellow Jews only. No one else was to be considered a neighbor. For instance, some of them said that it was illegal to help a Gentile woman in her time of childbirth, for that would only have been to bring another Gentile into the world, so we can't help there. Right, that would not qualify as a neighbor. So that's an example that Barclays shares. Jesus goes on then, and he illustrates it with the parable of the Good Samaritan, and we won't read it for sake of time, but I touched on this even a couple weeks ago. You know, who is a neighbor? And here's an individual who's looking for the loophole. I heard what you said. I'm not even disagreeing with what you said. I'm just, who's my neighbor, right? Because they want to limit what they're being asked to do. So we can see here that it's always been in human nature. It's always been in our nature to find an easier way. You know, God's word, as you study it, reveals something to you that you recognize in yourself that you need to change. And our first course is to try to see if there's another way, an easier way that doesn't require me changing my life. And so we look for loopholes, excuses, and yeah buts. In this particular account with a lawyer, you know, he's looking for this loophole. You know, the last sermon I gave, we touched on briefly the sin of omission. This would fall into that category, right? Failing to do something that he was supposed to be doing because he wanted to know who was his neighbor because he didn't want to do good to somebody that didn't qualify as a neighbor. That might be going a little bit too far in his view. So as we move closer to Passover and the days of unleavened bread, I thought it'd be good for us to honestly evaluate the status of our relationship with God and Jesus Christ and even the church as we examine loopholes, excuses, and yeah buts. That's the title of the sermon. Loopholes, excuses, and yeah buts. Well, first of all, what's a loophole, right? What is a loophole? Well, Merriam-Webster defines it, its most common usage today, as a means of escape, especially an ambiguity or omission in the text through which the intent of a statute, a contract, or obligation may be evaded. How can I avoid doing what I just read? Right, that's the objective. I want to find a loophole where I don't have to do what I just read. Its origins, though, another term is from a small opening through which small arms may be fired. The origin of the word, if you're curious, goes back to the Middle Ages in defending a castle. Castles had loopholes. Up at the top, builders would construct a small, narrow window. Some described it as the width of a palm and the height of a man. It was enough for an archer to get his arrow out. Inside the castle, it flared out, so he had the ability to move right and left and up and down. But from the outside, looking at the castle, it was a slit that was that wide, 6 feet tall, way up at the top. Almost impossible to actually hit the archer inside the castle. And so that's where the term first came from. You know, somebody on the ground would be however far away, shooting across a moat, however high in the air, trying to hit that. The slit itself was called a loophole. It comes from a word, let me see if I can find it here, lupe, I think is what it was, L-O-U-P-E, It's not jumping out at me. I had it in my notes, but I don't see it. But this opening gave the advantage to the archer and a great disadvantage to the person on the ground. Back in the day, people avoided the loopholes. They didn't look for them. They didn't try to find them. They tried to avoid loopholes. We have a tendency, as we just read, people want to look for loopholes as ways to avoid doing things. So again, in the parable we just read, this question, who's my neighbor, is a loophole. Notice Matthew chapter 5. But it provides us with passages that we should then read and study. Who's my neighbor? Matthew 5. Lawyer asked the question. So let's look at a few examples. Who is my neighbor? Matthew 5, verse 43. You ever heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? As in the example of the lawyer that asked Christ, their belief was, no, we only had to do good to our fellow Jews. That's what he's challenging with. If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Notice another place in James chapter 2. So again, the challenge for us is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And the question is, who is our neighbor? James chapter 2. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. He goes on to say, you know, he who said do not commit adultery also said don't murder. And he says, you know, if you commit adultery, you can read through it yourself. Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The important factor he's bringing out here is if you find a loophole to think you're getting out of doing something God asked you to do and you're wrong, you're guilty of the whole law because now you've committed sin. And as I said in the beginning, what I'm asking us to focus on as we head towards Passover days is our thinking. Not specific items, but just what causes me to make the decisions I'm making. Am I looking for loopholes, or am I simply doing what God asked me to do? Again, he says if we find ourselves, you know, violating one point of the law, we're guilty of all of it. Verse 14, he says, what is a prophet, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of food, the familiar part as we go through this, to just tell somebody to go, be well, and we do nothing. Verse 20 says, you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead. So the challenge for us, as we answer the question, who's my neighbor, is what is our motivation? Are we like the lawyer who's like, I only want to do good to those that I have to do good. I don't want to do any more than I have to. I want to do the minimum. Because if that's our thinking, we should be careful. We should be very careful. In Galatians 6, verse 10, another passage to consider as we think about who is my neighbor, who am I to do good towards, Galatians 6, 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. That word all is exactly what you think it is. All. To everybody. Do good to all. Especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so as it relates to the question of who is my neighbor, we could probably just focus on Galatians 6:10 and ask ourselves, am I doing all that I can or capable of to everybody? My next door neighbor, my coworker, and as it says here, you know, even and especially those within the church. As I have opportunity, and it's things we've talked about, you know, in serving one another and serving the church and looking out for one another. And so it speaks to the church. So I'm going to move on to the second loophole. Is there a loophole, because this is one that's come up a lot in the last couple years, that makes it okay to not assemble with the congregation on the Sabbath? Is there a loophole? Now, before we get into this, we have to acknowledge there are some people who cannot. Right? We know that. Some people simply cannot. I'm not going there. Lots of reasons. There could be health reasons, inability to travel. There's some that are legitimate reasons. God recognizes that, and we are not here to judge that. People could be hospitalized. There's many reasons why somebody honestly cannot be there. What's interesting enough is that oftentimes those are the people that really want to be here and can't. They feel trapped because they simply can't be here. But I want to address those who look for loopholes, excuses, and yeah buts, reasons not to. I was talking to a friend of mine who brought this to mind. Well, first of all, a few weeks ago I mentioned about church overall attendance, and some people were asking me about how are we doing locally, so I'll tell you that in a moment. But that was on my mind, and I was talking to a friend a couple of weeks ago, or maybe a week ago, and in our conversation he was sharing with me how individuals that used to attend church, he'd been talking to them, and they explained that they don't come to church anymore. They quote, gather together in their home with other people on the Sabbath, as opposed to going to church where everybody else was at. And they were pretty quick to, and you probably know where I'm going, to quote, well, the Bible says, where two or three are gathered in my name, Jesus says I'm with them. And that was their loophole. That was what made it okay. And I'm sure we've probably all heard that, or heard people quote that same verse. It tends to give some legitimacy to why people are sitting at home, not going to church when they could go to church. And again, I'm not going to keep saying this. We know there's people who can't, all right? So I'm not going there. But it ignores the context. That is in Matthew 18. So let's go to Matthew 18, because sometimes we have a tendency to grab a verse because it works for us, but we're not reading it in context. And there's a lot of problems with grabbing a hold of Matthew 18 and saying, where two or three are gathered in my name, Jesus is with me, therefore we don't have to go and meet with everybody else, we can stay home. Matthew 18, William Barclay's commentary describes Matthew 18 as the chapter on personal relationships. Right? Now, for those that have been in the church for any length of time, we all know what Matthew 18 says, and none of us like it, right? It's how do we resolve conflicts? And God gives us a manner to do that, and often it doesn't work because we don't really go at it in the right manner. But that's a topic for another sermon. But it's in that Matthew 18, again, that people will use this to justify their own private gatherings. Verse 20, Matthew 18, verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So there it is. There's the loophole. Or is it? Does it really say that? In context of what's being discussed, is that what Jesus is giving permission to? And again, I'm not talking about situations where people can't. I know of individuals. I started a small gathering up in upstate New York. It started out with two families meeting in homes with each other because that's the only people that were around. That's all that they could do. Separate issue. Let's read it in context. Right, because some people grab a hold of this and that becomes their, quote, loophole. Matthew 18, well, let's just back up to verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if you will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, here's the connection, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it'll be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, and I'm going to insert, to resolve a conflict with a brother, Jesus says, I'm there. That's the context. It's about resolving conflicts. It wasn't a loophole to just decide we're not going to meet with the congregation. We're going to do it our own way. So that's the context. It's not speaking about Sabbath services, Bible studies, those type of things. It's clear and practical steps to resolve conflicts between brethren. And as I said, those of us that have ever had to do that, those are difficult. They are difficult things to work through. But Jesus is saying, look, if you got two converted people, and if you have to go to the point of getting two or three witnesses involved, if you're there with the right intent and there's conversion, Jesus says, I'm with you, it'll work out. He gives us his words of encouragement is what he's saying. I will be there, and I will help you work through this. The focus of it is on unity, not on the size of a gathering. He's talking about being unified and being focused, and he says, if you are striving towards unity, I'll be there. I'll be a part of that. And so, again, this has nothing to do with, small group gatherings. Let me turn the question around a little bit, because if we were to say, oh, no, that's a loophole, if two or three are gathered, Jesus is there. Okay? What about the person who's home alone? Is Jesus not there? Because, you know, you don't have two or three. Bible says two or three. You see how, if you're going to pick and choose these things, you know, there are individuals who are all alone. When I was in New England, we had a gentleman live 5.5 hours from the morning congregation. As you can imagine, he couldn't make it to services. He was all alone. Is God not with him? Because, you know, right there, got to have two or three. No, we wouldn't say that. So you can see how sometimes when you take it and you look at it from another perspective, you realize that verse really doesn't say that. It doesn't say that at all. Notice 1 John chapter 1. John makes it clear that when God calls and we respond, he's calling us into a relationship, into a fellowship. Right? And he's calling us into this multifaceted fellowship. It's between us and God and Christ. And one another. It goes in both directions. 1 John chapter 1. First John 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. Not so that you can also just stay home and believe, but that there would be this fellowship. Koinonia is the word there. That you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So there you have, with each other and with God the Father and Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Again, as I mentioned, the word there, the Greek koinonia, means sharing in, or the act of sharing, or fellowship, as it's translated in the New Testament. You know, as you go through the New Testament, it never divides Christians into those attending services and those not attending services. You don't find that in Scripture. It's just not there. All the way through the New Testament, what you find is that it assumes that everybody participates in their local assembly. And there's occasions where it talks about people meeting in their homes, but that's when there wasn't an assembly to go to, so they met in a home. And we still do that today. You know, as I've mentioned to you before, if you look at our map, maybe I should bring that someday and show it to you. It plots out all the congregations that we have just in the United States. And you go west of the Mississippi, and it's pretty sparse. I think it's Wyoming that has no congregations. So if God were to call somebody and they're there all alone, I mean, they have to do the best they can with the circumstances they have. But if there's an assembly, God would expect them to join into that assembly as he calls his people together. Again, it never divides into two different groups. You know, it never has, you know, we have those that meet in the synagogue and those that live nearby but choose to stay home and just meet in one another's homes. We don't see that. Right? So it's never been a situation where that was what was expected. When God's people are in range of being together, we should come together as we can. That's what he wants us to do. If we can't do that, we should be asking ourselves, why not? Like, what is my problem that I can't be with the congregation? Well, they're not perfect. Surprise. All of us would tell you that we're not perfect, right? None of us are perfect. We're all striving towards perfection, right? And we're all at different stages, but God's like, look, I called each and every one of these people together, and he wants us to be together. You know, it's not logical for anyone to say they're part of the ecclesia, the called out ones, but then not want to get together with other called out ones. It doesn't even make sense logically. Well, yeah, I'm part of the ecclesia, but I don't want to hang out with the ecclesia. I just want to be counted part of them. It doesn't even make sense. Now, granted, I don't want to get into reasons why. I've had people tell me reasons why they don't attend. Not here, but, you know, the places. And loopholes, excuses, and yeah, buts. You boil it down. So again, if we have opportunity, we should be with the brethren and not take out of context Matthew 18 and say, well, me and my wife in here, that's two. We got our minimum. We can stay home. Because that's, again, not what God expects. Notice Paul's admonition in Hebrews 10:25. I know I've said this many times in the past year. I'm going to go there and read it. We probably all have it memorized. I've said it so often, but let's go there. Hebrews 10, verse 25. In verse 24, it tells us to consider one another, to stir up love and good works. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You know, now more than ever, is what he's saying. We should be doing that. Every week, it should be our goal to be here. Not being here should be the exception to the norm. Even more so as we see the day approaching. But he says there, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. In the Greek, that phrase, assembling of ourselves together, means the act of gathering or assembling together, not as a solitary or occasional act, but customary conduct. It is our norm. That's what the Greek word implies. That's your normal custom. The opposite Greek word, the antithesis word to that, means separating of oneself from the local Christian community. That would be the opposite. So as we have opportunity, even more so as we see the day approaching, we should look to be together. That should be our normal course of action. I mentioned to my wife as I was preparing the sermon, I said, it's probably odd because I'm preaching to the choir, right? Because we're all here. You're like, why are you telling us we're here? Well, our attendance numbers will say something here in a moment, but I guess by way of encouragement, this is why you're doing what you're doing, because God expects us to do this, right? And as times get tough and travel gets tough and, whatever, we got to remember why we're doing this. He intends for us to assemble together. But it is the nature of some to do the loopholes, the excuses, and the yeah buts, to say, well, this or that reason or this reason. And if there's no church of like-minded believers that you're able to, within range of your house, then you may have to stay home, right? Now, distance becomes relative, right? For some people, 2 hours, I know people that travel 2 hours every week to get to services. I've mentioned to you that before. I just mentioned a gentleman that, was 5.5 hours away for morning services. Obviously, he couldn't, so it's relative for everybody. Some people think 30 minutes is too far. I think I shared with you some time ago that I once knew an individual that lived 7 miles from the church hall, 7 miles, and didn't come to church. And when I asked them, they said, no, I assemble online. I watch the home office webcast every week. That's my assembling. And, you know, I always think, you know, when Christ returns, I'm sure he's going to ask, 7 miles down the road, I mean, and I don't know what the answer will be. I don't know what he's going to say, but, you know, I think when there's opportunity, God wants us to be together. I think that's what he desires. You know, there are real exceptions, as I said, you know, health and other reasons. When I, you know, when I visited the brethren in Brazil, the brethren in Guyana, they were 2 or 3 hours away, plus an international border crossing, et cetera, et cetera. The roads were brutal. They couldn't make it every Sabbath. They would come for the holy days and on special occasions and things like that. But God understands that circumstance. We're not in that circumstance. You and I, we're not in that circumstance. So again, the point of this is it's our own attitude and our own desire and our thinking, right? Are we looking for loopholes, excuses, or yeah buts, or are we looking to be at services every week? But God knows. And as we approach Passover, we approach the days of Olivet, we should be asking ourselves, what is motivating me to make the decisions that I'm making? If we want to do something badly enough, we make it happen, right? How many people are making plans for the Super Bowl tomorrow? Probably a lot of people, right? But also, if we're looking for a way to get out of doing something, we can usually find a loophole, an excuse, or a yeah, but. Right? And somehow we think it makes it okay, and it's not for me to judge because God is our ultimate judge. So I mentioned to you about the attendance. After I mentioned about just general attendance in the church, somebody asked me, you know, how are we doing? I'll just share yours. I won't share Cambridge or Mansfield. Our roster has about 100 people on it. If you take out, you know, shut-ins that just, when I think about who could be here, and you take out the ones who obviously can't be here. Pre-lockdown, we averaged about 83. That was about our average attendance. Now, 64. 64 is our average attendance as we do the monthly reports. So it's a 23% reduction from pre-COVID, and again, so 36% of the congregation isn't attending. I don't know why. It's not the same 36. I mean, some are here 1 week and not the other. You know, in fairness, though, we as a church probably share some blame for that. Because during the COVID lockdown, how many times in a webcast did somebody, and I don't think they meant it this way, I know I cringed, would say, isn't it great that we can assemble online? And I would go, we're not really assembling. We're online, but if you understand what the word assemble means, and I know what they meant, right? It was a crazy time. We're trying to make sense of it all. I don't think anybody meant. But I think it subliminally caused people to think, hey, you're right. I don't have to go. I can assemble online. Well, that's not what the word assemble means in Hebrews 10:25 when it was written. It means come together. Now, that being said, we also tell people, if you are sick, assemble online, right? Because don't bring a sickness here. But I think we need to be careful about thinking that satisfies what God expects of us when we have opportunity to come together. Again, when we have opportunity. Some people don't have those opportunities. Acts chapter 2. So I guess if anybody's still home only because they think they're assembling online, I would ask them to reconsider. Come join us. Be part of our congregation again. Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's the term that was used. Acts chapter 2. If we look at, you know, after the Holy Spirit was given to the church here in Acts chapter 2, notice it says when the day of Pentecost had fully come, verse 1, they were all with one accord in one place. The term one accord means unanimous consent in one accord, all together. They were all together in one place. It wasn't each one in their own home. They were all together in one place. The English Standard Version says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. So that's how they actually render it that way in the ESV. Drop down to verse 42. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. There's that word again, koinonia. It occurs 20 times in the New Testament. In the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. And so continuing daily with one accord, there it is again, in the temple, not in their homes, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so again, I share this as encouragement and reminder why we do what we do, why we make it a point to be here every single Sabbath. I know in my days, you know, prior to being in the full-time ministry and working in my corporate jobs, I had my fair share of Friday nights when I was burned out and really thought about maybe I just sleep in tomorrow. And I would get up and I'd push myself through and I'd go to services, and every single time I was glad I did. I drove home, I'm like, I'm glad I didn't let myself succumb to just being tired. But, you know, we come here together, as it says, you know, for fellowship, but fellowship isn't just socializing. Socializing is certainly part of our fellowship. But fellowship is something unique to the church, right? Because you can socialize in business functions, right? You can go to all kinds of business events and socialize, but fellowship is something, koinonia, that's unique to the body of Christ. So all of us should be honest with ourselves. You know, if we're not coming to church, we're choosing not to be with the body, we should ask ourselves why and be honest. As we approach Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, be honest. You know, if we're lazy, you need to pray about overcoming laziness, whatever the issue is. Because we can all look again for loopholes. We can all say, yeah, but, and make an excuse. But in the end, we're choosing not to be there. We're choosing. We're making a choice not to come together. Again, not for those legitimate cases. All right, yeah, let's look at one more loophole. Let's go to Matthew 6. As you're turning to Matthew 6, I'll mention again, for those that legitimately can't come, and God knows who they are, and they know that it's legitimate, it's not a loophole. It's not an excuse. It's not a yeah, but that's an unfortunate circumstance. And we should pray for those people, that they don't get discouraged, right? Being alone, being isolated. You know, that's a different situation. They need our prayers because they're in a situation where they can't come together with anybody. I've never had to experience that. I don't know what that's like. And so as we hear of those individuals, those people need our prayers for encouragement, steadfastness, and that they don't get discouraged. Matthew chapter 6. Let me go over there. In Matthew 6, Jesus gives his disciples an outline of how to pray. It was never intended, as often in the world, to be something to be memorized and repeated, but it was an outline of things that we should consider as we pray. And as we drop down to Matthew 6 and verse 12, it says to forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. In Luke's account, we won't go there, but in Luke 11:4, it says, forgive us our sins. It's more specific. The word that it uses there literally means sins or offenses. To forgive us our sins. And so what Christ is talking about is those things that have to do with our own sins. It is a word that's used for indebtedness. It goes along with having debt that's accumulating. It's like having a debt where your interest is accumulating, you're not paying it off fast enough. And he says that we should, in our prayers, it says to ask to forgive us as we forgive others. Drop down to verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Yeah, but, right? Because you think about something you're dealing with, like, yeah, but this is different. Like, I can't forgive this person because, like, this is different. You know, that is how our nature is, right? When we're challenged in something where it says we should forgive, we have a tendency to say, yeah, but I don't think he meant it for this case or this instance. The word for trespass is used of sin in general in the Greek, and it stands in direct opposition to righteousness, so it's literally the opposite. This isn't a small matter. This is a sin. And as it says, if we forgive men their trespasses, their sins, our Father will forgive us. But if we don't, he's not going to forgive us. So let's not fool ourselves. If we got something against a brother and we can't forgive him, you will not be forgiven. It says it. Me too, all of us. There's no loopholes, excuses, or yeah buts. You know, sometimes things happen to us, we get hurt, and it's hard to move on. We can't forgive. And yet, as he says, if we don't, you won't be forgiven. And certainly forgiveness of our sins is something we are looking towards as we approach Passover. And we think about and evaluate ourselves. Where am I at today? How am I doing? Could I do better? So again, he makes it quite clear to us, if we're not able, not willing, then he won't forgive us. And as is our nature, we can all make excuses in this regard. Let's go back to Matthew 18 again. Maybe we should call Matthew 18 the loophole chapter, because we're going to go back to Matthew 18 again. We just read Jesus' instruction to us on forgiveness. And now Peter's going to ask for clarification, right? A loophole. Some ambiguity, some way to evade the instructions given. Matthew 18, we were in verse 20. Let's go to verse 21. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? I mean, like even seven times? Like, that's pretty good. Like, I'm being generous here. I should forgive him seven times. And Jesus said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Yeah, but, you know, then whatever comes out of us after that, right, when we're faced with something, I'm sure that's not the answer Peter expected. Probably expected seven's pretty good. It's a good number, right? It's like when you're a kid and you're in Bible tests and they ask you the question, a number. You want to answer with seven or 10, right? There's certain numbers that, if you don't know the answer, it's a good number to throw out. So he probably thought Jesus would be pretty pleased with him. You know, I'm willing to forgive my brother seven times. And basically what he's saying is, no, we should have a heart of forgiveness. And 70 wasn't even, you know, 70 times seven wasn't even really the number. It was just, we should have a heart that's willing to forgive. That's a hard thing, isn't it? We can all admit that. It's hard. When we've been hurt, to forgive and just let go and move on, it's difficult. It's difficult for all of us, but that's what we're asked to do. He continues to expound upon what he means as he explains this to Peter in the parable of the unforgiving servant. Let's continue on. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants, and when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. How many of you ever prayed with God to be patient with you as you're working on something you know you got to change? And how many of you have been grateful for God's patience and his forbearance and his mercy as we grow and we change? And that's what he's asking here. Be patient with me. And the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant then went out, found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. And so his fellow servant fell down at his feet, begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. He said the same thing. Same thing. Be patient, and I'll repay you everything. And he would not, verse 30, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. So let's make this personal. Put your name in here. And Jesus Christ and God the Father, Jesus Christ says to you, you wicked, put your name in there. I forgave you everything you asked me to forgive you of. Every sin you committed, every transgression, as you came before me and begged my forgiveness, and I forgave you. Should you not, verse 33, also have compassion on your fellow servant, your brother, who's trespassed upon you, who's sinned against you, offended you, whatever word you want to use, but he says sin. Like, flat out, it's a sin. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So, verse 35, my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you, each of us, from our hearts, do not forgive our brother their trespasses. Now, rather than looking for loopholes and excuses and yeah buts to avoid forgiving people, reasons why we hang on to hatred or animosity or angst or whatever word you want to insert there towards someone else, we should just forgive them and move on. Or else, as we read, we won't be forgiven. It's that simple. And yet our nature fights against that because it's so hard. It's so hard. Could you imagine the size of our Bibles if every author of every book wrote specific, detailed instructions to cover every loophole, every excuse, every yeah but? Go look at a law library, right? That's what our law libraries in this country are all about. Every new law plugs a loophole in a prior one. Mankind has always tried to find ways to justify doing what they want and yet believing they're still right with God. That's what it comes down to. I don't want to change, but I still want to think that God's pleased with me. And some people are genuinely deceived. Right? Others know what they're doing. And certainly God knows who they are. As we approach the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, I want us to focus beyond sin. And let's examine the why. What am I doing that's leading to these things? Am I looking for loopholes, excuses, and yeah buts? Or am I just reading what God says and just doing it and acting upon it? Let's go back to Luke chapter 10 as we wind up. Go back to where we started, Luke chapter 10. There are several other, it's an interesting study if you want to go through the New Testament and look for these loopholes, excuses, and yeah buts. You'll see how different people try to skirt around things that are put upon them. We don't have time to go through all of them. We'll go back to where we started in Luke chapter 10, in verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? And he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Verse 28, and he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But stop right there. No buts, right? Just stop at verse 28. If we can all think about this lawyer's response to Jesus Christ and recognize it won't be easy, it may be uncomfortable, most often is, but just consider how different all of our lives would be if we actually did what the Bible says and stop with loopholes, excuses, and yeah buts.